The dread and fear of every U.S. pilot in Vietnam came true for Howard Rutledge that day when his plane was shot down over North Vietnam. He was captured and was kept for several miserable years as a prisoner of war in a place that the Americans nicknamed Heartbreak. By his own admission, in his book entitled In the Presence of Mine Enemies, Rutledge never had very much time for God or for the things of the Lord in his life prior to that. In the busyness of life, he said, even though his wife urged him to go to church and to be interested in spiritual things, he just had too many other things to do. He said that the combination of play and work monopolized his time, and so that while he was not against God or church or scripture, there just wasn't time. That all changed, though, and he saw things differently from Heartbreak. He tells it like this. Now the sights and the smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for steak. Now I wanted to know about that part of me that will never die. Now I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church. But in Heartbreak, solitary confinement, there was no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimension of my life. It took prison to show me how empty life is without God. Why is that? Why is it that extraordinary events are so often needed to bring us to God? Is it because we are too blind to see him in ordinary surroundings, or because we are too deaf to hear him speak in either the din of life or the quiet interludes of life? Or, like Howard Rutledge, are we just too busy? It's kind of a benign neglect, too busy to make time for God with the rush and the play and the work of everything else. Well, perhaps it's all of the above. Maybe it's a combination of blindness, of deafness, of busyness. But really, the greater truth isn't us and what we have in our lives. The greater truth is God, and that he calls us to himself. He calls us to himself as a person long before he ever calls us to do anything. He's more concerned about what and who we are than about what we do in terms of service to him. That call often follows a sequence that is particularly evident in the biographical sketch of Moses in these first six verses of Exodus 3. For him, for us, it often begins when God seizes our attention, usually in the ordinary events of life. So Exodus 3:1 tells us that now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Not very exciting, really. Pretty ordinary. This is the first time we've seen Moses in 40 years. Now, in your Bible and mine, it may only be a few inches from the 22nd verse of Exodus 2 until the first verse of Exodus 3. But Moses had increased his age by 100%. Instead of being the strong 40-year-old in the Prince of Pharaoh who was able to take on a taskmaster and kill him, now Moses is 80 years old, older, wiser, perhaps weaker. All of life has changed. Instead of the hubbub and the excitement and all of the drama of being in a royal court, Moses has, for 40 years, had the care of sheep. Routine, ordinary, commonplace. It's sort of hidden in there when you read in verse 1 that that day Moses was grazing his sheep on, literally in Hebrew, on the back of Midian. Now I'll give you something for Trivial Pursuit. This is so trivial, it isn't even in Trivial Pursuit. And that is that Semites in that part of the world, then and now, give directions by facing east. So whenever they give you directions, they look to the east. And when they say that something's in the back of something, that means it's west. Now, isn't that exciting? I mean, you came to church to get something new and different and memorable this morning, and now you're not going to be disappointed. Well, that's how ordinary life was, that kind of data should be given, that kind of information. Life was ordinary. But most of life is ordinary. Most of our lives are ordinary. Most of everybody's life is ordinary. Unless today, the 6th of October in 1985, is for you some turning point, unless it's a birthday or an anniversary or something that is particularly memorable, probably you won't remember today very long. Probably you don't remember where you were or what you were doing on the 6th of October last year, or the year before, or the year before, or the year before that. Because it's just ordinary. It all kind of melts together. Unless something extraordinary takes place. And that's what happened to Moses. Verse 2 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." Now what happened to him was indeed extraordinary. It was spectacular. Although I must admit there was even a bit of ordinariness in the extraordinary. It was an ordinary bush. And in desert areas like our sagebrushes in Wyoming, there are bushes, brittle little bushes with tiny pieces of weed, so worthless that in those days then they didn't even use them for fire because they were consumed so quickly. It was as ordinary as could be to Moses to see that kind of a desert bush. And fire? Fire was as ordinary as could be as well, because typically the shepherd would be very cold at night, maybe with a few other shepherds, often alone, and would gather what sticks he could and put it together and try to keep a fire going through those cold desert night hours. So they were ordinary things, but of course God used them in an extraordinary way, because the flame didn't consume the bush, a bush that should have been consumed very, very quickly. It didn't burn. Flames, but no consumption, all to get the attention of this 80-year-old shepherd in the wilderness. But I find that that is often the way God works, today as well, that God takes the ordinary things of our lives, marriage, children, cars, home, job, sickness, health, a raise or a promotion, a demotion or unemployment, all of those things that are going on constantly, the ordinary stuff of life. But God uses them in an extraordinary way, and they become the burning bushes of our lives. They strike our attention. They seize our attention so that we can switch and focus upon God. I'm continually impressed with the way God uses those things to grab a hold of people and to turn them around. I know very well a young man, I suppose 30-ish now, whose attention, I believe, God has been trying to get for a long time. He grew up in a fine home. He had some unusual blessings, in some ways more fortunate probably than most of us in terms of the experiences and opportunities which he had. But those blessings never grabbed his attention. Now, I am not about to say that all that has followed in recent years now is of God's direct doing to get his attention, although I think some of it is. In any case, God has used those things to try to seize his attention. He was involved with a young woman whom he expected to marry, and not too long prior to their expected marriage, she called off the relationship. He rather quickly entered into another relationship with another woman and soon married her and took on her young children and family as his own. And after a short period of time, she was pregnant and had a baby that had formidable difficulties in terms of emergency medical care and then long-term medical care, when they had no health insurance, rolling up bills of tens and tens of thousands of dollars. That didn't get his attention particularly, at least not spiritually. From that, it went to chronic unemployment. By then, they had a child that had ill health. They had no resources whatsoever, or very few, and they had other children, and their difficulties mounted. Still, with a lot of bushes burning around him, it didn't grab his attention spiritually. In this past year, to that list of woes was added cancer, a type of cancer that he really shouldn't have at that age. And to that, in this past year, has been added addiction to cocaine. And yet, none of it, all the burning bushes around him, none of it seems to get his attention to focus upon God. And there are days when I think of him and days when I pray for him, and when I honestly wonder, what will it take? What does God have to do to get this guy's attention? And then I wonder, on some days, if God will just not quit trying. You see, God uses the ordinary experiences of life in an extraordinary way so that he can seize our attention. If he cannot seize our attention, then there are no further steps in the sequence of his call. Hey, maybe God has been trying to seize your attention lately. So what had previously been ordinary days have become extraordinary days. And things that you consider to be routine in terms of the ordinariness of life, your bushes, your cold nights, your job, your car, your family, your relationships, your health, all of those things have been suddenly set into burning bushes. Maybe so many of them that you wonder what's happening around you. Maybe you have even become distraught by those burning bushes in your life. What we need to understand is that is the first of God's steps in the sequence of calling us to himself. The next step for Moses and for us is in verse 4, where God speaks our name. Exodus 3:4 tells us that when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And once again, we are reminded, as so frequently in Scripture, that our God is a God of individual identification. He knows us as individuals. Every time I come to names in the Bible, I am struck that God remembers all these names, that he deals with them, that he lists them, even in the genealogies that seem to be so endless and the names so unpronounceable. I take comfort because I also have one of those difficult and unpronounceable names like the Old Testament Hittites and Hivites and all of those people. And I delight to know that God is interested in me as an individual. Names are so important. Names are often difficult to remember. Sociological studies have been done on groups like churches and businesses and communities to find out how many people an individual on the average would know in that grouping. Say no on a first name basis. And the number is 60. So if we were to take such a survey here, we would find that some of us in this room know a lot more than 60 people in the room, but there are others that know a lot less. But on the average, if you belong to a grouping, that's the most that you're going to know. And yet names are so very important. It's not good enough that there are only 60 other people who know who we are, or we seem to be such on the fringe of it all. That's one reason why here at Wooddale Church we encourage people to wear these name tags, although I have a frustration about that. I think that there's another sociological principle not yet studied, and that is the only people who wear the name tags are those whose names I already know, and the people whose names I don't know leave their tags at home. Well, God, and it is only because he is the omniscient, all-knowing God that he is, without limitation, knows every one of our names and calls us by name. And with that name, gives to us a meaning, an identification, a knowledge. For Moses, it was a special wonder that God called him by name and called him by name out of the means by which he got his attention. Now, we may not audibly hear our name, although we might, as Moses did, but I suspect that God also individually calls and identifies us most often out of our burning bushes. It is when he has seized our attention that he then speaks our name and gives to us a call, a current call. That's what Moses needed. 40 years had passed. And as best we can tell, it was that long since Moses had heard from God about God's revelation to him or God's instruction to him. 40 years, a long time to be in the silent side of a relationship with God.
By then, the prior call back in Egypt was dim. It was distant. It may have even been doubted. There may have been days when Moses wondered, did God ever really call me, or is that something that I have made up in some dream at night, and it is only wishful thinking? In those intervening years, he had murdered a man. He had fled to a distant place, several days' journey into the wilderness. He had met a new family. He had married. He had had a son. He had spent most of the time out shepherding. And the call had cooled, to be sure. Moses needed then a new call, a new word from God. We all do. Some of us can say that we experience God when he talked to us, when he came into our hearts and lives as Savior 40 years ago, or 30, or 10. But it's somehow distant. There's a lot of water that has passed over the creek bed since then. There's a lot of experience that has transpired. There are a lot of new relationships that have come in. And when the bushes are burning around us, we begin to say, was that really God who spoke to me back then? Does he really know my name? Do I really belong to him as his saved one and as his servant? And so we, like Moses, have doubts because our call is dimmed and distant. We need a new call. Last week, I received a telephone call from a couple who used to be part of the Wooddale Church family. They were in our singles ministry. They met here and were married, and because of job circumstance, moved a great distance away. The telephone call started out by saying how their experience here at Wooddale was, in a sense, kind of the Camelot experience of their lives, that it was here that they had grown to know God and had grown spiritually. It was here that they had made really all of the Christian friends that they had, even though they've been gone now 6 or 7 years. It was here that they discovered the study of Scripture. It was here that God became real to them. It was here that they learned to pray, and it was here that they had grown spiritually. And all that was marvelously good news. But as you've already suspected, there was more to the story. And they explained that there had not been much spiritual growth since they had left here that half dozen years ago. They admitted that spiritually they had plateaued. In fact, they had cooled, and their relationship with God had grown distant. But then over the last 2 weeks, some of the bushes in their lives have caught fire. He had a job set up, he thought, and it was all fixed, and he had terminated in his old job, and he's ready to start the new one, only to discover that it is not as he thought it would be. And then there was a blow-up in a family relationship, a difficult experience, and it involved Christians and non-Christians and relatives and non-relatives. It was one of those typically simple things that started out as so ordinary. And there was a misunderstanding, and misunderstanding was added to misunderstanding, and it just escalated until things were said that I am sure, even though they have now, I believe, been forgiven, probably will not be forgotten. Difficult, difficult burning bush experience. But out of it, God has gotten their attention. And out of it, they are hearing God's fresh call to them, a call back to him, a new call, a touch upon their lives. Maybe that also is where you're at this morning. Maybe you've been so caught up in the ordinary living of life that God is only some distant memory of a long ago time and place. And you need a current call. You need to hear God speak your name. You need to have your relationship with him drawn close and new. And maybe it's only because of some burning bush in this last week or month or year that your attention has been brought around to him, and the God who has seized your attention is now able to be the God who speaks your name. The third step in the sequence is when God seeks our response. In verse 3 is Moses' response to the happening. When he first saw the burning bush, Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Well, it all started in simple curiosity. Wildernesses are boring, boring places, and something unusual had happened. So he wanted to go and break the boredom and take a look. I have wondered, what if he had not? What if he had said, there is a lamb that is a little too distant from the flock. I'd better go and get that lamb and bring that lamb back over. And so I don't have time for a burning bush. Or he had a commitment to be back home for dinner, or a business meeting, or something else. And although he was tempted to go and examine it, we don't know how distant it was, he resisted the temptation and he went on with the ordinary things of life. What if that vehicle that God had used to seize his attention had been a vehicle to which Moses had not responded? I cannot help but wonder if then Moses would not have missed out on the opportunity of his lifetime, if he would not have died an obscure shepherd only to be buried in the sands of the Midian desert and never to be heard of again. But Moses did respond. He took notice. He was open to find out whatever, wherever, whenever God wanted to reveal himself to Moses. First, there was the response to that happening. Had that not been there, I doubt there would have been a word from God. Next came his response to hearing God call his name. It's in verses 4 and 5, that when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, I've got to interrupt. We'll come back and finish that verse in a minute. But interrupt long enough to say that is extremely important in this storyline. When God saw his response, God added to the revelation. Sometimes we say, God, where are you? And why don't you say something? Why don't you do something? And what we fail to recognize is he has already said something, or he has already done something, and we have not yet responded to that which he has done. It is when we respond to the burning bushes, when we are open to God working and walking in our lives, it is then that God adds to that revelation. So it's when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, then God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And then God said, rather mundanely it would seem at first, do not come near, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And when God spoke Moses' name, Moses, at least at that point, probably had no idea what was going on. He didn't know who was speaking, didn't know why. All he knew is that here was some special kind of spiritual experience. And he simply responded, here am I. That line is oft repeated in Scripture. Back in a place where the Chaldeans lived, in a city called Ur, another ordinary man named Abraham was once confronted by God. And when God spoke his name and said, Abram, Abram answered and said, here am I. Again in Scripture, at a later date, it was Jacob who had a vision of the Lord. And he responded to that vision of the Lord when the Lord spoke to him by saying, here am I. Simple. And maybe you best of all remember the story of the young man Samuel, who was living in the temple at Shiloh, and in the middle of the night was awakened by his name being called, a voice that he could not detect had any body associated with it. He went back to sleep, but the next time up, he went to the old man Eli the priest and said, I hear my name called out in the night. What shall I do? And wise old Eli said, if you hear it again, say, here am I, Lord. Here am I. And so it is that Moses, when he hears his name called, not knowing, simply says, here am I. And I think that is exactly how we ought to respond when God speaks to us out of our burning bushes. That's not the time to make a speech. It's not the time to offer some kind of an argument. It's not the opportunity that we have to ask God some probing, mystical, theological, or philosophical questions. It's just the time to simply say, here am I, Lord. Here am I. When you think that God is trying to tell you something, when you wonder if the burning bushes in your life have been set aflame from heaven itself, when you suspect that God is bringing about some major change in your life, Don't do all your figuring and don't do all your guessing and don't do all your planning until first you have quietly responded and said, "Here am I, Lord. Here am I." Now God's next words to him were not bold words of instruction telling him how to set his people free from slavery in Egypt. They were rather mundane, ordinary words to take off his shoes. I think that had that been I might have responded differently. I would at least have wanted to get a picture of the burning bush, because when I would go home, everybody in the family would say, yeah, you saw a burning bush. So I would have grabbed a Polaroid and said, "Lord, keep it going. I will be right back," and taken a picture of it. Or I would have thought, if this is really God, there are some questions I must ask and some things that I must say. And take off my shoes? I mean, what has that got to do with all of these profound things happening? Maybe Moses wondered that. I don't know. What I do know is he apparently obeyed. He didn't say anything. He didn't take a picture. He didn't argue. He didn't play. He just obeyed. Simple, simple obedience, as we ought obey. Simply obey. That is the greatest form of worship which we can bring to him, is simply responding with obedience. Well, Moses responded to the happening. Moses responded to hearing his name. And Moses responded to him, to God. Verse 6 tells us that God said, "I am the God of your father," that was Amram, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, this is the first verbal indication of who Moses is dealing with. Up until then, it was only a guess, although I'm sure he recognized it was the Lord. It was the God of his father, Amram. Amram, who is a rather obscure fellow in Scripture, was at least the one who was open to God's direction so that Moses' life was preserved. He was the father of Abraham. Abraham, that great patriarch. He was the God of Isaac. Isaac, who had been offered as a human sacrifice on top of the mountain, and at the last moment, God had intervened. So when you talk of the God of Isaac, you're talking of the God who intervenes on the very brink of death. He was the God of Jacob, who had appeared to Jacob in a vision. Moses, hearing this, that it's that God who's talking to him, not some demon, not just some angel, but God himself, didn't say a word. He covered his face. I mean, he realized, this is God, Almighty God. I can't even look. I can't even speak. It was awe, fear. Do we not sometimes almost become familiar to the point of contempt with the Almighty God of our fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Do we not sometimes forget who this God is? Some years ago, my older brother Paul was to preach in a church on the East Coast. And just before the sermon, the pastor, in a loud, booming voice, knelt by the pulpit and prayed. No microphone. I don't think he needed a microphone. And he prayed, and at the end of his prayer, he said, "God, we are asking these things. We are worshiping you. We are talking to you as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the God of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the Apostle Paul, as the God of Martin Luther and John Calvin and David Livingston and Paul Anderson." My brother, you know, sitting there on the platform, I mean, he was keeping quite the company in this pastor's prayer with all of these giants of the faith, the patriarchs and the apostles and the great reformers and the pioneer missionaries. I mean, he was reluctant to get up and talk after that until he realized, well, that's right. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, is the God of Paul Anderson as well. The God of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul is the God of Paul Anderson as well. The God of David Livingston and Martin Luther and John Calvin is the same God as Paul Anderson's God. And us, our God, the same God, the God who created the universe, the God who is the sovereign, who has this world under his control, the God of the burning bushes of our lives, the God of Scripture, the God of Moses, the God of the angels, the God of the spiritual giants, the God of heaven, is also the God of Leith Anderson. And you too. Our God, the same God, is the one to whom we respond in the sequence of his call. As you read this story, maybe you respond as I do sometimes and say, hey, that's not Moses' story. That's my story. Maybe you've been caught up in some wilderness experiences lately. Maybe the bushes have all been burning at work until you think that you will be consumed even if the bush isn't. Maybe it's the bush of your health that's so aflame that you think that you'll die in the agony of it. Or maybe it's the bush of your finances, or the bush of your marriage. Or maybe the burning bush is one of your precious children. Will you count it that God is using those ordinary things and they have been set aflame to seize your attention? And will you respond by saying, I need a current call from God, a fresh call, a new call. I need to hear him speak my name. Will you respond to him and say, here am I, Lord. Don't know what you have. Don't know what you want. I'm not going to argue or plan, connive or configure. Just here am I, Lord. Here am I. If that's you, let me give you the opportunity to respond. Would you bow your head with me and take just a moment of quiet, kind of listen. Tell God you're ready for him to speak. Say, here am I, Lord. Here am I. And tell him you're ready for a fresh experience of him in your life, that you'll obey whatever he says, whether it's as simple as taking off your shoes or as complex as setting a nation free from captivity. Tell him, here am I, Lord. Here am I. Will you stand with me to pray? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Amram and Moses, and our God too, speak to us through the burning bushes in our lives, and we pledge to you in advance that we in awe shall respond to whatever you say. Here am I, Lord.